Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
I'm glad to see you today. Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 17. If you saw the email this week, I asked you to read chapter 16 and 17 in preparation for our time together today. And I'm not going to read all of the text. I'm not even going to read a particular text before I get started this morning, because we're going to be looking at all of this in material in chapter 16 and 17 to some degree. We've been studying the book of Acts thematically for the last few months. And the overarching theme that we've been considering in the book of Acts is the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ over His inaugurated kingdom. Now, we use the word inaugurated kind of like, you know, when there's a presidential inauguration, that he's beginning his term. That's the first thing that comes. So it's inaugurated, and now it's to be played out, right? So Jesus, in His first coming, inaugurated or began or brought His kingdom, and yet it has not been fully consummated or brought to its completion. And so that's why we use the language of the already not yet kingdom of God. And the emphasis that we have found through the book of Acts is that we are those followers of Jesus who are living in that kingdom as kingdom citizens, waiting for and anticipating that consummation of His kingdom. And the question is, how do we live in that kingdom now where we are? It's been a long time, hasn't it, since Jesus came the first time. We have jobs and lives and communities and stuff to do. There's a lot going on, and we can forget that the kingdom has come, that it is kingdom citizens that describes our living. We can lose focus. And so a part of the hope I've had in thinking through this is that we would remember that we are primarily citizens of the kingdom of God, that everything we do in this world matters, but it matters most when it's shaped by our citizenship in the kingdom of God. It matters less and less when we forget who we are and where our ultimate allegiance lies. When God is not the center of all of life as our King, then our worship can become dulled. In fact, our worship can be redirected. Idols begin to clamor for our attention and lure our hearts away. We may still do our work and draw our checks and accomplish our to-do lists, but we're robbed of a certain sense of joyful purpose. And we steal glory from God in a certain sense. So the Bible calls us strangers and aliens in this world. And in that reality, we're to be shaped by our mission, or our citizenship, if you will, in the kingdom of God. I was thinking about times that I've traveled out of the country, and when I've been in a place like, when I've been in another place, there are lots of things to do, lots of things to see, lots of things to experience. But the time that I had there and the way I used my energy and resources was shaped by the mission. You know, why are you there? Who are you in this context? And so I want us to think about that. That's what I've been trying to help us think about in the last few months as we're working through this book. And we're coming to the end. The last sections of Acts are largely focused on Paul's missionary journeys. There's a certain amount of a sense of things that are, it gets repetitive a little bit. And I'm not going to preach a ton of messages through those chapters. We're going to start shifting gears in the next couple of weeks. But I do hope that you've been encouraged and helped to think about how you're going to live in this culture. There are hundreds of things demanding your attention. Hundreds. Another thing is the reality that as a congregation and a church family, we're in the process of renovating a building. If you haven't heard, we purchased property on Sand Hill Road, and we're in the process of gutting that building and renovating it so that we'll have more space. You're going to love this space. We're going to have about twice the area or the space that we have in this building. So you're not going to be jammed together when we have everybody here. You're not going to be wondering whether you're in the line for to check in your children or the line for the ladies' bathroom. There's going to be space to kind of mill around and talk together without running over each other. It's going to be awesome. You're going to love it. There are also going to be some things that you don't love. I don't think there is enough money or space for every single person to get everything they want in a building. And we're limited in space and money. So I can just promise you ahead of time, there are going to be some things you don't love. Right? But as kingdom citizens, we want to maintain our focus on the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of me. Right? And that's going to be important as we're moving forward. That's one of the things I want us to stay focused about. And in particular, today, I want us to think about the mission and think about it in these three ways. The why of the mission, the what of the mission, and the how of the mission. Now, let me say I'm using the word mission broadly. I'm not talking about it's just cross-cultural sharing of the gospel. But I'm speaking of the spread of the gospel in a general sense, that we all, as citizens of the kingdom of God, are to be occupied to some degree by this mission of the spread of the gospel, by our growth in our understanding of it and the spread of it. And that's the way I want you to think about it. So in that reality, every time, if you're a follower of Jesus, every time you leave this building, you go on mission into the community where you live and work. In your home, in your neighborhood, in your community, you are on mission. Okay? So why do I say that? Why? The why of missions. Why is this a big deal? Why does it need to be a focus? Why does it need to rule our thinking? John Piper wrote an excellent book. I was guessing about 30 years ago, and I was really excited to find out that I'm almost exactly right, because there's a 30th anniversary version of this book that just came out this year. So the name of the book is Let the Nations Be Glad. And in the introduction or the early part of that book, John Piper states that missions exists because worship doesn't. So I mention that because it's saying his point is that God is the supreme and only one worthy of worship in this world. It is a recognition of his sovereign rule and reign, and he is worthy of each kingdom citizen embodying that reality in our own worship and calling others to worship him as well. That's what the essence of mission and evangelism and spreading the gospel is to call others to be worshipers of God. Now, I want to back this up from Scripture, and so I'm going to ask you to turn to the very beginning of the book of Acts, all the way back to chapter 1, and we'll read verses 6 through 11. So this is not just a good idea from Piper, but it's rooted in the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, we read that when they had come together, they asked, this is the disciples asking Jesus a question after the resurrection, remember? And they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So Jesus doesn't rebuke them for asking about the kingdom, does he? He simply says to them, you don't have an idea, and I'm not telling you when the time will be for this kingdom to be consummated and brought to its completion. I'm simply saying that as kingdom citizens, you are tasked with seeing to the spread of this kingdom. And he goes on in that the rest of that text at the end of in verse 11, as after Jesus' ascension, angels say to these men, why are you staring into heaven? Essentially, they're saying, Jesus who left will return for the consummation of the kingdom. So in the meantime, get busy sharing the gospel. Carry the gospel. Make disciples. Call others to be a part of the kingdom with you. Go all the way to the end of the book of Acts with me. Acts chapter 28. This is something that you'll find that'll help you understand the important themes of a book or of a text. Sometimes I was taught to call it the top and the tail of a text. And so Acts begins with this sending and this emphasis on the kingdom. And notice in verse 30, this is what's Paul, the Apostle Paul is in Rome. He's under house arrest, if you will. And he spent this time there 2 whole years, it tells us, at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So the book of Acts has this emphasis that's calling us to recognize that what God has set us to as his people is the teaching and preaching, the proclamation of the kingdom of God. To set that before others. It's given to all disciples to be carried out wherever they go and under whatever circumstances they find themselves. Now, it would be simple just to say that we're to spread the gospel because Jesus commanded it. And that's true, isn't it? Jesus said, go into the world and make disciples. And so it would be enough to just say, Jesus commanded it, do it. But this is how good God is. There's even more than that. There's what I would say an even better command, and from that command, a better motive or a better encouragement. So, because Jesus is the only good and righteous King of the world, who is full of mercy and compassion towards sinners, who is ready to receive sinners who come to him in repentance and faith, and to rescue condemned people from the wrath of God that they righteously and justly deserve. This king, such a king, such a savior, is worthy of praise. He is worthy of our worship. So good a God is worthy of exaltation. And from that reality, from that truth, comes the better encouragement that as we worship Him, as we're moved to worship this God, as we come to know Him and love Him more, then we want others to do that same thing. As you and I grow in the worship that's directed to the only worthy recipient of our worship, then we're moved to call others to worship Him as well. So some application for you today could be this. If you're not that concerned about the kingdom, then maybe what you need to examine just is your own worship. And I don't want you, dear brothers and sisters, I don't want you to think about evangelism and missions in terms of guilt. It's just not a great encouragement.
moved to eat your dinner because there were hungry people in other parts of the world. You know, I'm sure you've heard the child supposedly who at one point, and I think this is a true story that happened in with somebody that I know. It's not just like a funny YouTube thing. The mom says, you know, there are hungry people in the world. And the child said, box it up and send it to them. It's just not a great motivator. Do you know how many people there are who have never heard the name of Jesus? It's true. It is a part of the equation. If you don't share the gospel with somebody today, their blood might be on your hands. I don't want you to hear that. Guilt. I want you maybe to first come to see the beauty of a Savior who loves you so. I want you first to taste and see the goodness of the Lord who redeems you from your sin and rescues you from guilt and shame, who takes you who were apart from God and had no hope in this world and made you a child, a son, or a daughter of God. I want you to be taken with the goodness of God so that you're moved to worship Him and then long for others to taste and to worship as well. I think that's a better motive. That's the why of missions. It's because God is worthy of worship. He's so good. He's worthy of being spoken of. But let's move forward to the what of missions. What's to be the content? I'm going to ask you to look at Acts 17 with me now. In Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, now when they had passed through, and I guess context, Paul and Silas are traveling. You know, when I was looking at this sermon, I thought about, I used to work at Federal Express when I was in seminary, and one of the jobs I had at FedEx was to sit in a dark hole under and surrounded by conveyor belts and watch the packages go by. And if there was a jam, I was supposed to break it up. And sometimes there was a jam, but most of the time I sat there with the missionary journey details trying to memorize them for a test. And to this day, I don't know why we were forced to memorize all that stuff. You know, read it, appreciate it. This is the second missionary journey. Paul's traveling, and that gets us back into the text. Sorry for that rabbit hole. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, and as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ. Go on down to verse 22 with me, if you would, please. And I'm going to read here through verse 31. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, so when I say the what of missions, what I'm talking about is the content. What is it that we're doing and communicating in our going? If it's about carrying the gospel to those who don't worship, then what do we say to them? In both of these texts that I've just read, notice that the message is God-centered. So Paul goes into the synagogues and he talks to the Jews about the Messiah and arguing and proving. Arguing is not the right connotation for us. That sounds like fighting. Reasoning would be the better word. So reasoning with them, talking about the scriptures, showing that Jesus is the promised Messiah. In the marketplace, in the Areopagus, he's interacting with a completely different set of people who have a completely different background, and yet essentially the content is the same. He's still speaking to them in a God-centered way. Now, I'm after a couple of things here, I guess. The first of those is to say that missions is not social work. Anyone with a pulse can understand that it's important for people all over the world to have clean drinking water and healthy food to eat. Now, I'm not saying that missions doesn't involve those kinds of things. We have spent significant amounts of money sending mission teams to Guatemala, where on one trip we purchased and constructed wood-burning stoves to put in people's homes, so they wouldn't build a fire on the floor and risk the chance of their children falling into that fire and ruining their eyesight with the smoke that was always in their house. But what that afforded us the opportunity to do was to be inside people's homes and share the gospel. And so we would never have gotten into those homes without that introduction, by the previous years of work, by the missionary who lived amongst them, and then the opportunity to do that practical service to them. Then they just sat and listened to us as we shared the gospel with them in every single home where we put a stove. We put roofs on houses in Guatemala one year, and we had the opportunity, the entire community gathered in the church building, and they heard the gospel in their own language. So I'm not saying that we don't care that people are dying from the lack of clean water or healthy food, but I'm saying that it's not missions until the gospel is the center. And so we want to make sure that Jesus the King is proclaimed in everything that we call missions. So, and I say that because Paul is working in these different contexts, and all through the rest of the book of Acts, you'll see these God-centered communications. And he does that, first of all, because everyone is a worshiper. He comes into this marketplace. He sees all these idols, these objects of worship, he calls them, and he recognizes the reality that everyone is a worshiper. People will say that. They'll recognize that today. Sometimes in our culture, they'll couch it this way. Yes, I'm very spiritual. I'm very spiritual. I'm just not religious. Meaning, I don't buy the institutional church. I'm not connected with the organizations that are so messed up and full of hypocrites and sinners and people like go to Grace Heritage Church. You know, we're just full of sinners. That's all we can boast, and all we can bring is our sin to the Savior, right? And they say, I'm very spiritual, but I'm also very private. It's really not any of your business. But when there's only one true God who is worthy of worship, and those who worship Him are bound together in Christ, we have some very things that need to be shared that are all the same. And part of what Paul is after here, as he walks into a polytheistic culture, is to turn it into the message of the one true God. And he wants to point out the way that they're worshiping all kinds of false gods. And he's even confrontational to a degree with them. He does it in a couple of ways. He notices you have this multitude of gods over here. And when he says, I want to tell you about that idol with the inscription to the unknown God, he's not saying, you know what, I'm going to tell you what his name is so you can carve it on there along with all your other gods. But he's saying, I want to point out to you who the one true God is apart from all this false worship. He also talks about times of ignorance later on in the text. These folks considered themselves to be super bright and intellectual and philosophically sophisticated. And so he's pushing back against their polytheism and their supposed self-righteous pride and arrogance and information, and saying, actually, in your ignorance, God has been very patient. And now he's revealing himself. He's showing himself to who he is. Let me tell you about him. And then we get to more of the specifics of the content. I realized that just a moment ago I said first of all, and that's going to make the note takers among you go first, what's second? Sorry. More about the content. It's very God-centered. He's pointing out that we're all worshipers. Second, he's pointing out that God is the creator of all things. He's establishing the creator-creation relationship. Notice there in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it. Now this is very critical to establish as we're thinking about the relationship of people to God. We tend to turn that relationship upside down. And that's a part of what Paul's communicating as he says, you've made all these idols. You've essentially made yourself the creator. You believe that in your imagination, you can come up with who God is and what he looks like. Not only that, you can build a place where you can put him and protect him from the elements and go there and meet with him in this isolated place and have this relationship with him. And you can tell him, you can say when you're going to show up and what you expect from him, and you can declare all the things that you think to be true about him. And so Paul is calling us away from that, to recognize that God alone is the creator and we are the creatures. We don't come up with who God is or what he's like. He reveals that to us as the creator. We have to be careful about allowing God to become the created thing in the minds of others. And that happens today, friends. It's not just people who are carving. Social media interactions. Garrett mentioned this in his class yesterday, in the theology class we did. I've seen this happen in my own experience. We're talking about things that are theologically true about God, biblical revelation about who God is, and someone will write in a comment, I could never worship a God like that. So that's them becoming the creator. That's them putting God on trial and saying, if you don't measure up to my idea of what you should be, then I reject you. I set you aside. And so Paul is pushing back against that hard as he calls God the creator. And he goes on in verse 24 to say he's the Lord of heaven and earth. You know, people would ascribe to these idols and these false gods little spectrums, if you will, of control. Or they would attribute them to be reflected as the God of the sun or the stars or the moon, or gods dealing with agriculture or weather or something like that. They all had their particular realms. And Paul is saying, one God is the creator of all this, and he is the boss, the commander, the sovereign ruler and king over all creation, and that includes you. And he's declaring this from the very beginning so that these folks can understand, as he says in the end part of verse 24, that he does not live in a temple made by hands. He's not reflected in any sense by an idol that we can make or fashion. He cannot be contained by the structures we build. He cannot be imagined in the wildest places in our finite sinful minds. He can only be revealed from Scripture. He goes on to describe that in verse 25, in the first part of verse 25. Notice, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He's declaring there the self-sufficiency of God, that he doesn't need anything outside himself for his existence. In fact, all that exists gains its existence from him. Your very life and breath, the next breath you draw, the next heartbeat you have, flows from his creative power, rule, and sovereign reign. And so this is the God that needs to be declared. We need to focus on our God-centeredness of the message that points to him as who he is and who we are. Another thing that we learn about this content is that Scripture drives this content. Although Paul is talking to a group of Gentiles who have no Bible background, everything he says is soaked in the Scriptures. All the things that he's saying are just truths from the Old Testament Scriptures. And you can go through and find all these references in the Old Testament, all through the revelation of God about who God is and what he's done and who he is, what he's accomplishing. It's all straight from Scripture. For instance, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 14 says, "Who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, O God, and of your own have we given you." So that they're recognizing even the offerings that they give to God belong to him to start with. He supplies to them, they give to him. Or Psalm chapter 50, verses 9 to 12. "I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world and the fullness are mine." It made me think of that animated movie, Ants. I think that was the name of it. You know, where the ants are constantly gathering the harvest to take to the grasshoppers. They like offer it up on this leaf like an offering to the gods, a sacrifice to the gods. And they give and they give and they give to these grasshoppers until finally one day they figure out they can break loose and break free and just enjoy life. And it's every analogy breaks down, and you know, don't draw your theology from movies, but God doesn't need you, friend. He's not lonely without you. He's not wishing you would give so he's got money for stuff. He doesn't need you. That's how good he is. He calls you to himself to be a part of this kingdom venture for you and for his glory, to give to you the pleasure of being a part, to provide for you, to give you the joyful freedom of enjoying all his good gifts and the reflection of glory to him in the way you use them and live as a kingdom citizen. So be free by recognizing these truths about God and communicating them to others. Don't beg people to come to Jesus because he needs them. I don't beg people to be obedient, because God really just makes God sad when you're disobedient. Don't make God dependent, okay? And then another part of this content is that repentance is the proper call of mission. Look at verses 29 and following, still in Acts chapter 17. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. The gospel call is a call for sinners to be reconciled to a holy God. And if we don't call people to repent and place their faith in Christ for forgiveness of sin, we've not communicated the whole gospel. That's Paul's call to these people, and anything less is not a sufficient call. We're calling people not just to a better life or more happiness or just joy or a happier home or easier work circumstances. Certainly all those things are impacted when we come to Christ, but the sweetest thing about coming to Christ is to be forgiven of sin, because Jesus is coming in judgment over all the world. That's where Paul finishes here in this text in verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, that is Jesus, whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Psalm chapter 9, verse 8 says that God judges the world with righteousness. Amos chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light." That day that's being described there is the day when judgment falls on sin and rebellion against the goodness of God. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12 tells us that the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. The scriptures are promising us that the day of just judgment is coming. And 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that that day of the Lord will come like a thief, and that the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. This cataclysmic language of judgment is coming, and it will fall without qualification on all who are apart from Christ. None will escape. No sin will go unpunished. Jesus will come with a sword of justice, unless you repent and believe the gospel. And so the sweet invitation for you right now, where you are and as you are, is to repent and believe. Not get yourself ready by your good works. Not go witness a lot so you can be sure you're not going to be judged one day. Repent and believe the gospel. Receive the gift of eternal life and the confidence and assurance that in the day of judgment, you will be spared. And so we long for others to be spared as well. So, finally, the how of missions, and I promise I will do this very quickly, okay? Because missions is easy, right? Go back to chapter 16 with me. Verses 1 through 3. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. In chapter 15, Paul just said it's not necessary for people to be circumcised in order to be saved. So is he just kind of circling back on that? No. at this point, I think it would be no exaggeration to say that Timothy went to great pains in order to remove barriers to the gospel ministry he would have amongst the Jews. So friend, you and I are going to be called in our participation in this mission to do so with sacrifice. And that's likely going to look different for each person. And I have some thoughts just to turn your wheels a little bit. You know, you sacrifice doing something good, maybe that you would enjoy, so you can spend time thinking and studying the Scriptures so that you can give a Scripture-soaked presentation of the gospel. So that your mission and your life and the way you interact with people can be Scripture-soaked, not in a self-righteous Bible verse-quoting kind of way, but to be able to, when they say, "Well, I'm just spiritual." Yes, we are worshipers, and God calls us to worship Him because He alone is worthy of worship and praise. Okay, so you set aside some things. You set aside a particular freedom, maybe, that is yours, so you don't get caught up in distractions, so you can prefer others above yourself, so you can communicate with them. That's Timothy's tearing down barriers. Circumcision means nothing to him. And God doesn't care if he's circumcised or not. But this whole Jewish audience can't get past his uncircumcision and his Greek father to hear what he has to say. And so he sets that aside. So you sacrifice things. You learn another language. You cross cultural barriers. You understand people's customs. You learn to listen to them and to speak in terms that they can understand. You make yourself available to people at inconvenient times. Maybe you sacrifice in your relationships with roommates and classmates and in your marriage. You bear much. You endure things. You persevere in difficulty. You grieve and you lament in your sorrows, but not as the world grieves. And these kinds of things open doors for congregation conversations. As people watch the way you respond to the same difficulties they and others face in life, but there's just a different aroma about you. And so it opens doors, cracks doors to conversations that you can have with them about spiritual things. You give. You know, we're likely coming to days of significant financial constraints. And we're coming into the holidays. And all of us have felt the pinch of inflation. And things like groceries and gas and utilities are taking a significant bite out of all of our budgets. And at the same time, we're going to be asking you to give to help pay for a new building. We're going to be asking you, beginning next week, to give to a Lottie Moon Christmas offering for foreign missions so that we can support those who are over in other places across cultural barriers and language barriers and things like that, sharing the gospel. Now, we're going to be tempted to hear this and say, "I don't have anything extra," and I get that. I absolutely understand budgetary constraints. I just want us to together to pray that we would take our resources and set them before the King of heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus who rescued us out of death and hell, and say, "Lord Jesus, how would you have me spend? How would you have me use the resources you've given to me?" Not in comparison with each other. How would you have me use the resources I have? How would you have me do that? Okay? Sacrifices continue. You're going to face opposition. Don't be surprised when that happens in chapter 16, verse 19, and in multiple places throughout the rest of the book of Acts. Paul gets stoned and imprisoned and beaten and shipwrecked, and all this kind of stuff happens to him. People gather up in opposition to him. In verses 16 and chapter 16, verse 16, Paul casts a demon out of a demon-possessed girl, and as a result, in verse 19, when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. So their money was threatened by the gospel work that was going on, and they began to push back. And people will do that as well. Sometimes it really is just about the money. Final thought. There must be sacrifice, and it's going to look in a lot of different ways, but there also must be prayer. I've already preached a message about the sovereignty of God in salvation and the work of the Spirit in salvation. But just look at 16:6 with me. As they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, I'm not suggesting that you're going to have visions from God. These early days of the very beginning of the gospel spread are unique in some ways. But we need to rest in and cry out to God for His Spirit to direct us and help us know, where do we go? Who do we talk to? Who is available today for me to share the gospel with? Are there open doors that I might need to be aware of? Chapter 16, verse 14 tells us about the conversion of Lydia, that God opened her heart to respond to the gospel. In chapter 16, verses 25 and 26, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. I'm saying that for the gospel to go forth and have its effect that God desires for the kingdom to be built, we must cry out to God for His help and provision and mercy and work. Anything that we do on our own, out of our own strength and energy, yields no fruit. God opens jail doors, and He opens the hearts of those who need to hear the gospel. So that's a long time on an issue that needs 20 sermons and 50 books, right? Read Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad, and you'll get a great encouragement for the supremacy of God in the sharing of the gospel. But today, what are some things that need to be adjusted in your own life to be on mission? Would you pray with me? Father, we want to submit to You as kingdom citizens. And we pray that You will help us in the busyness of all the many very good things that we have going on in this world to attend to those things as those who belong to the kingdom of God, so that those things that matter a great deal are influenced and shaped by our citizenship in Your kingdom. To the praise and glory of Your grace, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.